Congregation, boys and girls, the disciples had seen many amazing things during their three-year walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen amazing miracles. They had seen Jesus multiply 2 fishes and 5 loaves of bread into enough food to feed an entire multitude. They had witnessed Jesus over and over again healing the sick, causing lame people to walk, causing blind people to see, causing deaf people to hear. They had witnessed how he arose, how he resurrected the dead, the young man from Nain, the daughter of Jairus, and then most spectacularly, Lazarus, coming out of the grave after having been there for several days. They had seen Jesus walk, literally walk on water, and speak a word of power, and immediately the storm ceased. So they had witnessed many dramatic moments. And yet nothing compares to this amazing moment, this grand culmination of it all, when they are standing on the Mount of Olives, when the final moment has come, when the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, will bid them farewell and will return to where he came from, to his heavenly home. How special these last 40 days had been. Times in which Jesus appeared to them over and over again, not just a few times that are recorded in God's word. He appeared to them repeatedly. And we know from Acts 1 that he spent that time giving his final instruction to the disciples. How unforgettable those lessons must have been to them when he opened the scriptures for them, when he opened their understanding, when he caused them to grasp at last the very purpose for which he came, the purpose of his death and his resurrection. Oh, how filled their hearts must have been. And then came that moment, and the Savior spread out his hands over them. And when suddenly, contrary to the laws of nature, contrary to the law of gravity, suddenly their beloved master begins to arise from the earth. A congregation true to who he was, as he arose, he continued to speak to them. He continued to instruct them. As he arose, the last thing they saw as he ascended on high, he saw those blessed hands stretched out over them with his palms turned towards them. As they looked up, they saw the scars in his hands. They saw the tokens of his dying love, and they heard that amazing blessing, that priestly blessing as he ascended. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. That's how Jesus left. That's how he ascended on high. Until finally, a cloud came between them. And boys and girls, that was not an ordinary cloud. That was a very special cloud. That is the glory cloud. That's the cloud that rested on the tabernacle. That was a cloud that was filled with angels. We sang of it and we read it together in Psalm 68. Thousands of angels, an innumerable multitude of angels surrounded the exalted Christ. They were singing. They were shouting. Psalm 47 says, trumpets were blowing. Oh, he went up with a shout. Oh, what a glorious moment that must have been. What an awe-inspiring moment that must have been. Three of them had seen a glimpse of the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. that what they saw there must have been utterly amazing. No wonder that when the angel came down, they were still gazing up to heaven, overwhelmed by what they had witnessed. And yet we know that they did not leave that place in sorrow. We know from Luke 24 that they went back to Jerusalem rejoicing. As never before, they knew who their master was. As never before, they understood why he came, and joy filled their hearts. And congregation, joy should fill our hearts as we focus upon the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as you know, I've said this before here, the ascension of Christ is as important as his birth, as important as his baptism, as important as his suffering, as important as his death and resurrection. Oh, what an amazing and wonderful moment this is in redemption history. And as we will make a feeble attempt to focus on this, hopefully you will again understand why when the Apostle Paul talks about the riches of Christ, he says that those riches are unsearchable. And so we hope to do so today by way of Psalm 68, that wonderful prophecy uttered by David when he wrote that psalm at the occasion of the ark being returned to Mount Zion, to the hill that God had chosen. And so we're going to look at verse 18 especially, verse 18 of Psalm 68. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. And so as we focus here on the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, we will consider the fact of his ascension. I've done that briefly already by way of preview, but I will do it also in light of this text, because it says it so simply, thou hast ascended on high. As we will see in a moment, the reason that's so amazing is because it was the ark that was carried up on high. And David says, thou hast ascended on high. So the fact of his ascension. Secondly, the benefits of his ascension. Boys and girls, I hope your Bibles are open. I want you to look at this text. Okay, look at Psalm 68, verse 18. If you don't have your Bible open, please take your Bible and look at it with me so that I can point out to you what those benefits are. Hopefully, if I were to ask you, and if I were teaching you right now, you should be able to answer that question, right? Thou hast ascended on high. There we have the fact of his ascension. Secondly, the benefits of his ascension. What are the benefits of Jesus having ascended on high? What are the blessed results of that ascension? Now look at the text. Two things are mentioned. Thou hast led captivity captive. Now that sounds like a difficult expression, but I hope to unpack that for you. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast captured, literally, the prison itself. Thou hast led, that's number one. Number two, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also. So there we have the benefits of his ascension. And then thirdly, the purpose of his ascension. Look at the very last phrase of the text. That, in order that, for the purpose that the Lord God might dwell among them. And who are the them? Well, the them of our text are the men, and then especially the rebellious. That the Lord God might dwell among them, even among the rebellious. So the ascension of Jesus Christ, the fact of his ascension, the benefits of his ascension, and the purpose of his ascension. Psalm 68 is truly a victory psalm. A psalm that David wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, at the momentous occasion when finally the ark was brought to Jerusalem. When finally the ark was returned to its proper place and placed again within the Holy of Holies where it belonged. Oh, that ark had been roaming for a long time. Not only through the wilderness, but even when it came to the land of Israel. For a while, it was in Shiloh. Then you know what happened, boys and girls. When the Philistines attacked the people of Israel, then they thought foolishly that if they would get the ark, that they would win. And so the wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they brazenly took the ark out of the tent where it was supposed to be in Shiloh, and they brought it to the battlefield. And you know what happened? The ark was captured by the Philistines. They took the ark to their temple, the temple of Dagon. They moved it from city to city because of all the things that were happening. I don't want to belabor on this. And then finally, they return it. And then it is placed in the home of Aminadab. And it is there for at least 20 years in his home. And then finally, David, who is now king, David, who is finally has been victorious over all of his enemies, David knows that things are not yet complete and proper until that ark is restored to its proper place. And so when you turn to 2 Samuel 6, and parents, I would recommend to you that you read that chapter with your children today, because that chapter is closely related to this psalm. And then we read about two attempts that David makes to bring the ark back. The first attempt fails because he does it in the wrong way. He placed the ark on a wagon, and you know what happened when the ark was about to tumble off? Uzzah reached out and he died because they were violating God's revealed will. And David was at first discouraged, but then he realized that he needed to persevere. And then in the remainder of that chapter, we read how this time, the ark is carried by the priests. This time, everything is done properly. And now the ark, the symbol of God's presence in Israel, the symbol of his favor, the ark is now literally ascending. It is being carried up the hill of Zion, that hill which God had chosen among all the hills. And it was for that occasion that David penned this psalm. It was at that occasion that, as we read in 2 Samuel 6, that he was leaping for joy. They were singing for joy. The trumpets were blowing. Oh, there was great joy in David's heart and the hearts of the people. The priests were singing together, probably Psalm 24. One commentator suggests that those that were in the city said, who is this who is entering in? And that the others would echo, it is the King of Glory who is entering in. It was a moment of extraordinary joy. Because finally, you see, finally there was a real homecoming for the people of Israel. Finally, the enemies had been defeated. All the battles had been fought. And David, God's king, God's appointed king, he had been victorious over all of Israel's enemies. And now comes the crowning event, that the ark, the symbol of God's presence, that special, special box that represented the fact that the God of the universe was the God of Israel, that he was Jehovah, the God of the covenant. And now you see all of this comes to a climax. And the ark is carried up on high. The ark is carried up the hill to Mount Zion. And now we know from Ephesians 4, and that's why we read Ephesians 4, that this amazing event, the ascension of the ark, if you will, to Mount Zion, that truly was a picture of what happened on that glorious day, 40 days after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Ephesians 4 is not just Paul's interpretation. It is the Holy Spirit's interpretation of that amazing event. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. But notice how in our text we see the word thou three times. David is not saying it has ascended on high. He says thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men. And of course, if we go to the previous verses 16 and 17, then we know that he's referring here to the Lord in verse 16, that wonderful name in capital letters, that special name of God's mercy, that gospel name of God, that name that revealed God's heart to the people of Israel. And then in verse 17, we have Lord, we have the name Adonai, and that simply is the name that indicates that God is the sovereign owner and possessor of the entire universe. And now David is saying, thou hast ascended on high. He recognized that as they were carrying this sacred box, as they were carrying this ark, David understood the symbolism of that box. Oh, he knew that the reason for rejoicing wasn't merely because he had won all the victories and had defeated all of God's enemies. But the reason for rejoicing was that God himself very evidently desired to dwell in the midst of his people. And now Paul, as he interprets this in Ephesians 4, clearly relates this to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it should be, because ultimately the ark itself was a picture of the Lord Jesus. Why is that so, boys and girls? Well, whenever we see a visible display of who God is, it's always about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that God reveals himself. It is in Christ that God becomes visible. It is in Christ that God is knowable. And so it ultimately was Christ who led the people of Israel through the wilderness. It was Christ who dwelt among them by means of the tabernacle. And ultimately it is Christ who was represented by that ark. And therefore, Paul says, when he ascended up on high. What an amazing statement that is. Actually, what our text is saying is that God ascended up on high. Now, boys and girls, you might ask and say, well, Pastor, why would God ascend? Can God ascend? I thought that God is everywhere present. And that's true. So in terms of the Godhead of Jesus, of course, he could not ascend. He did not have to ascend. And so when we're talking about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about who he is in his perfect human nature. Because the one who ascends is none other than Emmanuel. The one who ascends is God and man who is ascending on high. And yet, ultimately, it is God who is ascending on high. That's why in Psalm 47, verse 5, that's literally what it says. It says, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. That's what makes this such an amazing moment, congregation. It is the God-man who is returning to God. It is none other than Emmanuel. You know what that means? That he carried with him our nature into the very presence of God. And he is there right now in heavenly glory in his true human nature. Congregation, That alone tells us so much about what the ascension of Jesus is all about. Because ultimately, in the ascension, Christ is bringing man back into the presence of his Maker. In every way, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ was truly a homecoming. As you know, Luther, when he meditated upon the 3 hours of darkness when Jesus was forsaken by his Father, he uttered those amazing words. He says, "God forsaken of God, who can fathom that?" He could not wrap his mind around that. But this is equally amazing, because we can truly say it is God returning unto God in order that fallen sons and daughters of Adam, sinners like you and I, that we might be returned into the very presence and favor of God. That's why we can truly say that the ascension of the Lord Jesus is the crowning piece of his mediatorial work. It's the finishing touch, if you will. Because we need to understand that he ascended as mediator. So what does that mean, boys and girls? That means everything Jesus did, he did as the representative of his people. He suffered and died as their mediator, taking their place. He rose again as their mediator, but he also ascended on high as their mediator. You know what that means, dear believer? What an amazing truth, and what a comforting truth. As he ascended on high, he carried you with him. He carried all of his people with him. He represented that vast, innumerable multitude of sinners for whom he had given his life on the cross of Calvary. He carried all of his people home into the very presence of God. And what a homecoming that must have been, congregation, when he arrived on high. When he arrived in the very dwelling place of God, when he entered that heavenly sanctuary as the great high priest, not with a bowl of blood of an animal, but when he entered there by his own blood into the very presence of God, oh, what a homecoming that must have been. We know of all those special moments of reunion with loved ones. We've all had such moments, especially if we haven't seen them in a long time. What a special moment that is when we embrace each other. Congregation, I cannot even express in words what that must have been when the exalted Christ entered into his glory. Oh, how the angels must have shouted, as all the souls of God's redeemed people must have shouted when their Savior entered. And reverently speaking, what an embrace there must have been between the Father and his Son. But the beauty of that embrace is, congregation, as the Father, figuratively speaking, as the Father embraced his Son, he embraced you. Because you were included. He ascended on high as your mediator. And so by returning to his Father, he brought us back into the very presence of God. Oh, the crowning piece of his mediatorial work. And that's why the ascension at the same time is literally the crowning of the exalted Christ. It is the crowning of the King of Kings. In Psalm 110, verse 1, this moment was prophesied when it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so as Christ returned into his Father's presence, he took his rightful place at the Father's right hand as the King of Kings, and as the Lord of Lords. Oh, how amazing is the ascension. How significant is the ascension. If I can put it very simply, boys and girls, also for your sake, and really that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4, Jesus left heaven in order to bring us back to heaven. He left paradise in order to bring us back into paradise. No wonder he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." You see, when God made Adam and Eve, heaven was on earth. That's what paradise was. That special place in the Garden of Eden where God and Adam and Eve met every day. Heaven on earth. God walked among them. And all of that changed as a result of sin. Heaven was closed. Now Jesus came down from heaven in order to open the heavens again. And so first he descended, Paul said. And then later he ascends. And between those two is the cross of Calvary. Because the amazing thing is that the very people whom Jesus carried with him into the very presence of God, they all had this in common, as all believers do. They were in and we are hell-worthy sinners. We will never be able to marvel at the ascension until we realize that as sinners, we deserve hell. We deserve to be banished from God's presence forever as the bitter consequences of our sins. And God could have righteously closed heaven forever. He could have righteously said, "No son of man shall ever enter into my presence again." The congregation, he would have denied his very own character. And precisely because God is God, therefore he planned eternally that through the gift of his Son, that closed heaven would be opened again, that those gates would be opened again, that human beings, sinners, can be restored into the very presence of God. So again, boys and girls, Jesus left heaven in order to open the way for sinners to come back to heaven and be in the very presence of God. That's why, as I said before, the ascension is not just the homecoming of Jesus. It's the homecoming of sons and daughters of Adam, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who in him are returned into the very presence of God. And that leads us to our second thought, the benefits of his ascension. Thou hast led captivity captive, and thou hast received gifts for men. So to understand that, we need to understand what the practice of kings was in those days. So when they would win a major victory, they would come home to celebrate that victory. And what they would typically do is that chained to the chariot of the victorious king, chained to the chariot would be the kings they had conquered, the generals they had conquered. They would be chained to the king's chariot. And as the king drove victoriously to the streets of his capital, and as his people were rejoicing, they could see with their eyes the physical evidence that he had truly been victorious. They could see the enemies that he had conquered and were now chained to his chariot. And David may have done this as well. We don't know that for sure during this victory march. But it was a common practice to which clearly David and Paul are alluding. It was still a practice in Paul's days. Roman emperors would still do that. And what a beautiful picture this is of the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, his ascension means that he has been victorious over all his enemies. His ascension means that he has been victorious over Satan, the arch enemy of God. That he has been victorious over death, the consequence of sin. He has been victorious over the grave, victorious over hell, victorious over sin, victorious over all the consequences of sin. Oh, the ascension tells us he has done a complete work. And reverently speaking, he carried his enemies with him to show in the very heavens that he had defeated them and that he had conquered them. What a comforting truth that is for us today. Because sometimes it seems as if the enemies of Christ are going to win the battle yet. But congregation, this battle has been won. And Satan knows that he is a defeated enemy. He is still twitching his tail and causing as much destruction as he can. But he is a defeated enemy. He is chained to the chariot of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he can only do what the ascended Christ permits him to do. And yet, almost all commentators believe that this statement has a double meaning. It can also be read as he has captured the place of captivity. He has captured the prison. And I believe that that is a rich application as well. In other words, what Christ has accomplished, not only has he defeated all his enemies, but by virtue of his work, he has delivered all those who by nature are in bondage to those enemies. Because by nature we are all captives, the captives of sin, the captives of Satan himself. To be a sinner means that we live our life in bondage. In bondage to sin, in bondage to weakness, in bondage to all the consequences of sin, in bondage to death itself. We are prisoners by nature. And this is telling us that Christ, what Christ has accomplished, he has captured the prison. He has captured that which keeps sinners in bondage by virtue of his work, of his amazing work. He sets the prisoners free. His ascension is the guarantee that until this day, sinners who by nature are in bondage to sin, that sinners will be set free. He has led captivity captive. So it's a very rich statement, which in a variety of ways tells us how victorious the Lord Jesus Christ has been. And how encouraged that is, how encouraging that is. Maybe you know friends or loved ones or acquaintances who are living in the bondage of sin, who are still living in that prison house. Perhaps you've been praying for a long time that Christ would set them free. Oh, this encourages us to do so, because that's precisely why he came. He came to save sinners. He came to set the prisoners free. By his power, those bonds can be broken. By his power, the greatest sinners can be saved, as we will see in a moment, because he goes on to say, "Thou hast received gifts for men." So if any of you read attentively what the language of Ephesians 4 is, you would have noticed an important difference. Because in Psalm 68 it says, "Thou hast received gifts for men." And Paul says, he gave gifts unto men. And so you might ask yourself, what is it? Do we have a contradiction here? Does God's word contradict itself? And the answer is a very simple one. I will not weary you with all the possible explanations. And I think Calvin says it so plainly in his commentary. He says, what it simply means. We need to put the two together, and Paul understood that. And so what it simply means that Christ received gifts so that he could give gifts. That's it. By virtue of his mediatorial work, he merited and received gifts that he now bestows upon men. Again, what an amazing statement. Men. You know what it says in Hebrew? The word men? Adam. Literally, Adam. He has received gifts for men. For sons and daughters of Adam. For fallen sinners like you and me. And what are the gifts that we need? What gifts do you and I need as fallen sinners? What gifts do we need to be delivered from that prison house of sin, to be set free? What are the gifts we need? Well, we need the gift of regeneration. We need the gift of the new birth. We need the gift of repentance. We need the gift of faith, of saving faith. We need the gift of reconciliation. We need the gift of restoration. We need the gift of being adopted again into the family of God. We need all the gifts that Jesus merited by his mediatorial work. And now you see, as the ascended Savior, as the exalted Savior, he now gives to sinners what he merited on the cross. So to put it very simply, what Jesus merited or earned in his humiliation, he now is able to bestow in his exaltation. And so as the exalted Savior, Christ see to us that sinners like you and me become the beneficiaries of what he has accomplished on the cross. And by that one sacrifice that he made on the cross, by that one sacrifice, giving his life, shedding his precious blood, enduring the wrath of God, by that sacrifice, he has merited all of those gifts that are needed for the salvation of sinners. And of course, the ultimate gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, there's not a single sinner that would ever be interested in those gifts. That's the sad part about the human race. There's a statement that says, misery loves company. Somehow, men prefer to wallow in their misery. They prefer to stay in their prison house. That's the sad. That's how deeply we are fallen. And so the gift of all gifts that Jesus merited is the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he talks about what has happened here. He said, what you are witnessing, he, the exalted Jesus, he has shed forth. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, I have to go away. I have to return to my heavenly Father, because unless I go away, unless I return home, the Comforter cannot come. And so 10 days later, after this glorious moment, Christ gave the gift of the Holy Spirit as it was poured out upon all men, upon sons and daughters of Adam. That's who we are, fallen sinners. And the amazing thing is, congregation, that he still does that today. That's why you and I are here. Because to those gifts do not only belong all the benefits of salvation, but also the ministry of the gospel by which we are acquainted with this Jesus. The ministry of the gospel by which the word of God comes to us sinners. The gospel that unveils to us this Savior and all he has done. That gospel that invites us to believe in this Christ. That ministry is also his gift, Because in verse 11 of Ephesians, Paul says, why don't you open your Bibles to Ephesians 4? Read it with me. Verses 11 and 12 of Ephesians 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why our worship services are sacred. This is a sacred moment. We're not just together here in a social gathering. This is a worship service. This is where Christ bestows his gifts even on us. The gift of gospel ministry. That's why we have to so highly value the ministry of the gospel. That's why we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. That's why, because ultimately we're coming here to hear what Christ has to say to us. We're coming here to this place because it is here, especially here in the house of God, that Christ continues to bestow those gifts on sinners like you and me. And then this amazing phrase, yea, for the rebellious also. Congregation, that underscores who we are as fallen sinners. That's not a very flattering statement, is it? But it's the truth. The Bible is so truthful. And so what does the Bible say about you and me? The Bible says that by you and I, by nature, we are rebels. Rebels. What does a rebel do? A rebel goes directly contrary to that which is required. A rebel wants to do his own thing. And so today, we have rebels, we have rebel movements. And what do rebel movements do? They're fighting against the existing and established government. And as sinners, that's who we are. We are rebels by nature. By nature, we have no use for God. We have no use for his word. We rebel against his word. We rebel against his law. That's who we are as fallen sons and daughters of Adam. We are enemies by nature, enemies of God. And that's the amazing truth about the ascension. Jesus has ascended on high as the Savior of enemies, as the Savior of rebels, as the Savior of human beings who by nature have no use for God and have no use for his word. And his gifts are bestowed even on rebels. What an amazing and encouraging truth that is. And my dear friend, if you are still not a believer, you're still a rebel. You're still rebelling against God's word. You're rebelling against his gospel. You're rebelling against those gifts that he bestows upon us through the ministry of his word. That's not very flattering, but it's the truth of God's word. And you know for whom this becomes so amazing? When God opens our eyes and we see who we really are, when we really begin to see ourselves the way God sees us, when we begin to see the ugliness of our sinful existence, when we realize that we have lived in rebellion towards God, having gone our own way, how encouraging it then becomes to hear that this Savior has received gifts, not for men just in general, but he has received gifts even for the rebellious. That means even for the vilest and for the chief of sinners. That's why no one is too sinful. No one has rebelled too long. No one has sunk too deep. That's why Manasseh could be saved. That's why Saul of Tarsus could be saved. He was also a rebel. And so many others in church history. Or you could almost say that Jesus seems to specialize in saving rebels. And dear believer, if you have any knowledge of yourself, and you should, then you realize that you're one of them. That you are one of those rebels conquered by the grace of this ascended Jesus. And then finally, this beautiful bottom line statement. Amazing that the Lord God, this majestic God, that he might dwell among them. Among them. Among sinners. Among rebellious sinners. Because congregation, this shows us what God's ultimate desire is. This shows us what God's real agenda is, what his master plan is. Because that's how it was in paradise. We already briefly dwelt on that. There, God literally dwelt among his creature. Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God. God delighted to be among them, to dwell among them, to reveal himself to them, to have fellowship with them, to have communion with them. That's who God is. That's his character. And that's why this is the bottom line of the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were expelled, because a holy God could no longer dwell in the midst of two sinners. But amazingly, God immediately reveals the way in which this can be accomplished again. That's the beautiful truth that the whole tabernacle articulates. The tabernacle was God's visible statement to his people Israel, I want to dwell among you. This is my home. My home is in your midst. Because I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. And we know, of course, the only way that could be done is by the shedding of blood. How else could a holy God have dwelt in such a rebellious people as they were? But because of the sacrifices, because of the shedding of blood, God was able to dwell in the midst of his people. His tent was in the midst of them all. God was surrounded by the tents of his people. He dwelt among them. And congregation, that's where it's all going. That will be the ultimate outcome of history. That's the future that awaits the people of God. This truly is his good pleasure. In Psalm 132, verse 13 and 14, we read this. For the Lord has chosen Zion, this hill that David brought the ark to. He has desired it for his habitation, for his home. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Now turn with me to Revelation 21, and let's read how it all ends. Revelation 21, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. We hear this. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's it, congregation. That's the bottom line. That's the whole purpose of redemption. And that's what this text is saying. As a result of the work of the Lord Jesus, his ascension on high, God will be able to dwell forever in the midst of his people. And actually, that happens in every worship service, because God is among us in his word. That's why it is such a sacred moment. But this is what it will be. So what you saw in the wilderness was a picture of what would once be. And so heaven is a place where God in Christ will forever dwell in the midst of his people. He will forever be surrounded by his redeemed people. That is his delight. Just like an earthly father loves to be surrounded by his children. We've all seen those pictures of where the whole family gathers. We have grandparents or great-grandparents, and they're surrounded by their children and grandchildren, and sometimes it fills the whole picture. And you can see it on the faces of those great-grandparents, how delightful it is for them to be surrounded by their loved ones. That's nothing compared how God will rejoice forever in his people, all in and through Christ. And you know what all of those people will have in common? That multitude that no one can number. That multitude that will forever rejoice in Christ. They've all this in common. They're all redeemed rebels. That's it. Redeemed rebels who will forever magnify the amazing love and the amazing grace of God, who will forever behold God in the flesh. No ark. Oh, the redeemed, they will see Christ in his glorified humanity. They will rejoice in him, and they will forever see the marks in his hands, the everlasting symbols of his amazing love. This Savior who has ascended on high to lead captivity captive. O congregation, do you love this Savior? Is he your Savior? He is so willing to save you. That's why the gospel is preached to you. That's why he is dispensing his gifts. He's doing that right now. Oh, there's everything in him to encourage you to come to him. He is as willing now as he was while he was here on earth. He came to save sinners, even the rebellions. Oh, rebel no longer, and surrender at the blessed feet of this Savior who delights to save sinners, who says, as we heard last week, come to me. Come to me, sinner, and I will receive you, and I will in no wise cast you out. Come, because I have ascended on high to lead captivity captive, to receive gifts for men, even for such a sinner as you are, so that ultimately the Lord God might dwell among them.